the first book of Kings, chapter 22. As I intimated, we're continuing a series of historical studies in the covenanting struggle in Scotland back in the 17th century. I know it's a Bible class, but I do believe that it's important for us to know our history, especially church history. I think of people who forget their history are in danger of losing their privileges. And we need to learn about those who went before, who fought the good fight, who stood for the Lord in their own day, that we might learn how to stand for God in our day. So we're reading just a couple of verses from 1 Kings 22. Just to give a little background, there was to be a battle fought involving Ahab and Jehoshaphat. They were going out against the armies of Syria. And Jehoshaphat really should not have been in league with Ahab. But he did join in affinity with him. And when Jehoshaphat told the king of Israel in verse 5 of 1 Kings 22 that he ought to inquire at the word of the Lord, he said, "Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today." It says that the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men. And we should understand those were false prophets. Those were the prophets of Baal. And he said unto them, "Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king." And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides, that we might inquire of him? We've heard from all these apostates. Could we not just hear from one man of God what he has to say?" And listen to the answer of the king in verse 8. "The king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, Oh, there is yet one man, Micaiah the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." I don't like his preaching. I don't like what he stands for, so I don't want to hear what he has to say. That's a familiar mantra of many. But if we come on down the chapter just to verse 13 and 14, the king had relented. He allowed Micaiah to come and speak. It says, "And the messenger," verse 13, "the messenger that was gone to call Micaiah spake unto him, saying, Behold now the words of the prophets declare good unto the king with one mouth. Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them, and speak that which is good. Don't rock the boat, Micaiah. All these 400 men are saying the same thing. We want everybody on the same page, so we want you to say what they're saying." And listen to Micaiah's answer, verse 14. "And Micaiah said, As the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak." And because of that, if we had time to read on, Micaiah went to prison, put in jail. He was put on prison rations. Verse 27 says, "Thus saith the king, Put this fellow in the prison, and feed him with bread of affliction and with water of affliction until I come in peace." He didn't exactly get 4 square meals a day when he was in prison. When you stand for Christ, you can expect to suffer for that. That's the teaching of the Word of God, both Old and New Testaments. It was the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy who said concerning this very thing, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." That was particularly true in the 17th century in Scotland, in the latter years of that century, the late 1600s. We talked the last time in the Bible class about the ministry and about the martyrdom of James Guthrie. The Reverend James Guthrie died by execution, his only crime being that he believed that Christ was the king of his church. That the divine right of kings was a myth not taught in Scripture. That the Stuart dynasty, as it was to be, but at that time Charles Stuart was the king, did not have the right to appoint ministers and officers in Christ's church. And because of his stand for that principle, which was made very clear in that great statement, "For Christ's crown and covenant," James Guthrie lost his life. His head and his hands were cut off after his death. They were hanged at a place called the Netherbow Port in Edinburgh. And his little boy, little Willie Guthrie, would go every day to that place where his father's head was impaled on that nether bow. And then he would go home and he would be hiding somewhere in the house. And when they would bring him out, the little boy would say, "I've seen my father's head. I have seen my father's head." And he grew up with that etched into his memory and would have himself become a minister of the gospel if he had not become sick and died when he was yet in his 20s. But events following the death of the Reverend James Guthrie made life really intolerable for the Covenanters of Scotland. The Covenanters are so called, obviously, because of their adherence to the National Covenant and the Solemn League and Covenant, which were documents that were drawn up and signed by noblemen as well as peasants of the field, that they would be the Lord's people. The Covenanters were Presbyterians, they were Protestants, and they believed that Christ was the only king of his church. Now, there was an act passed by Charles Stuart called the Recessory Act, and it began to make itself, its effects felt in the land of Scotland, particularly after the death of Guthrie. The idea behind the Recessory Act was to purge the land of Scotland from all the influences stemming from the signing of the National Covenant and the Solemn League and Covenant. In short, Presbyterianism was to be superseded by Episcopacy, so that the government of the church would be by the king and by those appointed bishops that he had drawn up. Those staunch adherents to the principles of not only John Knox, but Andrew Melville and Alexander Henderson refused to accept the policy that was being foisted on them by the king. They were just following in the same train as those godly men in previous centuries. But the situation was further exacerbated by the passing of another Act of Parliament, which placed almost impossible demands upon ministers of the gospel. And this is why I read from 1 Kings 22, just to draw a parallel. You had at that time a king who was a despot, Ahab. He was an evil man. He was not a servant of the Lord. He had married Jezebel, who was a Baal worshipper. She had introduced Baal worship into the land. And when Micaiah stood up for the Lord, he suffered for it. He was not a false prophet, he was a prophet of the Lord. And those ministers in the land of Scotland in the latter part of the 17th century, those who were true servants of Christ, were not prepared to submit to the tyranny of the king at that time. Now, in the Act of Parliament that I just mentioned there, there were certain things that were set forth. You could really summarize them in this way. First of all, the public sins of both king and parliament were not to be mentioned either in prayers or sermons. So any preacher who was guilty of speaking against the king because he mentioned the king's sins, or even the sins of the parliament at that time, I guess it would be like criticizing congressmen, that was to be a punishable offense. Secondly, episcopacy was to be acknowledged. That's government of the church by bishops and archbishops, by a hierarchy. And Presbyterians don't believe in that. Presbyterianism is government by elders chosen by the people and appointed to guide the flock. And episcopacy was anathema to the Covenanters. It was really the same system of government as the Roman Catholic Church had. It's basically episcopacy. Nobody gets any say on who their priest is, or their bishop, or their archbishop, for that matter. You take it or leave it. You get who you get. And that's Episcopalianism, or episcopacy. And then the third thing was, no law, no edict of the king was to be questioned. So, absolute, unquestioning loyalty to the king. Whatever he said, that went. If he said jump, you said, how high should I jump? That was the idea. And of course, those demands were, in effect, a call to the Covenanters to surrender unconditionally, to give up their fight for the purity of the church and for Presbyterian government. It was really calling upon them to renounce all the principles that their forefathers had stood for and that had motivated their stand all along the pathway of their history. Now, the king had also decreed, by the way, that every minister of the gospel ordained since the year 1649 would have to receive presentation from a bishop or patron. In other words, they would have to put the rubber stamp on that minister to tell him that he could minister. Furthermore, a royal proclamation was made in the year 1662, setting out all these separate pieces of legislation in far more precise and detailed terms, so that nobody would be in any doubt as to what was expected of them. Now, this was brought to the people, but not least it was brought to the ministers. The ministers were looked upon as the threat to the authority of the king. So it became really a war of attrition, as it were, between the king and the gospel ministry. Refusal to accept the terms set forth by the king would bring hardship and would bring persecution. But there were many people, and they were just like Micaiah, many ministers, just like that man of God, and their answer to all the threats of the king were simply this: the Lord has given me his word, and as the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. I'm not going to be dictated to as to what I'm to preach from my own pulpit. Now, of course, the consequences for failure to obey the king at that time were very grave. It meant for ministers not only banishment from their pulpits, but from their manses, their parsonages, their homes. But their reckoning was, it's better to worship in a barn or a field or under a bunch of trees with my conscience intact than to continue in what is effectively a facade or a charade, or a charade, depending on your pronunciation. So they decided on the former course, that they would meet out in the hills and the moors of their beloved country rather than submit to the tyrannical demands of Charles Stuart. And so this was a very sad day in the land of Scotland. On the last Lord's Day of October 1662, exactly 200 ministers preached their last sermons from their pulpits before having to go out not knowing where they were going, like Abraham. And apparently that was a day of tremendous sorrow and tremendous lamentation in many of those churches, in all of those churches indeed. In many cases it is said that the people followed their ministers far from the village where he had ministered. And one of them records that in more than one place the air was rent with their bitter wails. Within just a few weeks those 200 ministers became 400. Another 200 men decided they were not going to sell out their conscience or their faith, and so they also left their pulpits. They didn't stop preaching, though. They didn't stop ministering the word. And so there began in the land of Scotland those events known as conventicles, when the Covenanters met out in the open air, in snow, in rain, in hail, as well as in nicer weather, to worship the Lord under the open canopy of heaven. To make the situation worse for the Covenanters, the authorities decreed that anyone who was found where unwarrantable preaching and praying was taking place would be guilty of sedition. So you imagine the scenario. You're coming along to your church every Lord's Day to worship the Lord. Then your minister is forced to leave the pulpit, and you're told that if you follow him out into the fields or the moors and you meet in those unauthorized services to worship God, you are guilty of a treasonable offense. That you're guilty of a crime against the state and against the king. Now, this decree was never rescinded all through the years of the covenanting struggle. And it was enforced in the most bitter fashion, with tortures which were among the most barbaric ever devised. Some of the things that were done to the Covenanters were unspeakable. But if a person would blot out this background that I've just given, it would be very easy to paint the Covenanters as a bunch of fanatical bigots, zealots, intolerant people, people who really felt themselves to be superior to other Christians. But actually, when you view all of this against the background that I've just given, such an estimate would be completely unjust and unkind, because the Covenanters were people who were prepared to give up everything, literally everything, for the crown rights of King Jesus. It was against this background of oppression that an event known as the Pentland Rising took place. My wife and I are very familiar with the Pentland Hills because we lived in the city of Edinburgh in Scotland. And just there to the south of the city, there's a beautiful range of hills known as the Pentland Hills, or some of you might call them mountains. The Pentland Rising is so called because that was the place where a great battle known as the Battle of Rulian Green culminated. But actually, that's only where the battle ended. It's not where it started. It has been called the Battle of Rulian Green, but it actually began in a place called Dalry in Kirkcudbrightshire. Plundering and torture were being carried out in that area in Dalry district against people who had not conformed to the decrees of the authorities. You remember how they were told, you're not to attend the ministry of these men any longer. You're not to attend their preaching. These are unlawful services. They're unwarranted preachings and prayings. You're not to go there, and if you do, you're guilty of treason. Well, the authorities began to crack down on congregations of people who defied that. Because the people said, our minister is a man of God. He's preaching the gospel. And if he's preaching the gospel out in the open air or in a field, that doesn't matter to me. I'm going to go listen to it in the field. And so there began to be terrible persecution against the people in the town of Dalry. One elderly man was found who refused to attend any longer the parish church because there was an implant put in there. A man who was a servant, a vassal of the king, really, not a gospel preacher. And the usual penalty was going to be exacted. One record actually tells us that having arrested the absconding defaulter, they were about to bind him and set him bare upon a hot iron grid there to torment him in his own house. That's what they were going to do to that old man. For what? Because he would no longer attend the church that he had attended because his own gospel minister was no longer there, but an apostate. And he was willing to suffer physically for that. But four covenanting men who had been hiding in the hills nearby came into the village for some refreshment when they heard about this action that was being taken. And so they spontaneously, quickly moved to do something about it. Reaching the old man's house, they challenged the action of the persecuting soldiers, and swords were drawn. And one covenanter took his pistol, and believe it or not, he loaded that pistol with broken pieces of a tobacco pipe, just stuffed them into that gun and fired it, and some pieces entered the body of one soldier. As a record shows, quote, 10 pieces were afterwards removed by a surgeon from the body of one of the soldiers. That is an amusing sort of an event when you think about it. But with the firing of that pistol, a tremendous struggle began. Because the covenanting struggle took on an absolutely new feel, and it entered a new phase from that moment. And, you know, people often refer to the covenanters and armies and so forth and so on, but what we need to remember is that the covenanters were just a group of Presbyterian Christians like ourselves. And when they saw tyranny being visited upon their people, they began to rise up against it. And the covenanting struggle was really a popular uprising. It was a very spontaneous thing. I don't think it was ever in the minds of ministers or people that they were going to take up arms in defense of their faith or against tyranny. But that's how it actually turned out. That's how it developed. Events moved very quickly from this point, moving toward a city called Dumfries. The Covenanters ordered a company of soldiers to surrender, which they did. And they began to gain support all along the way. They assembled in a place called Iron Grey Churchyard, and they formed themselves into a volunteer army. The next step took them to the actual city of Dumfries, where Sir James Turner, who was an arch persecutor of the Covenanters, was stationed. The Covenanters knew that Sir James would take terrible reprisals for what had happened in the old man's house at Dalry, and so they wanted to take advantage of the element of surprise, and they came to Dumfries unannounced. About 9 o'clock in the morning, when Sir James was still in his night clothes, they approached the town, and Turner was aroused by the clatter of horsemen in the street below his house, and looking out the window, he demanded what their business was, and they very quickly, unceremoniously told him what they wanted. They wanted his absolute and immediate surrender. Details of Turner's reaction have been recorded. Quote, several of them, especially Nielsen of Corsic, told me that if I pleased, I should have fair quarter. My answer was, I need no quarter, nor could I be prisoner, being there was no war declared. But I answered that prisoner I must be or die, and therefore if they wished me quickly to come downstairs. And Turner did as requested. He was met with a mixed mob. You know, always in any group, even among Christians, there's a few hotheads. And so it was here. And there were some who wanted to do away with the fellow right away. If they had had their way, they would have butchered him on the spot. But sense prevailed, and men kept their word that no harm would befall Turner, for that's what they'd told him. They would not harm him. But that evening, after seeing Turner more fitly attired for the journey, got out of his night clothes into his day wear, they set off on their long, weary march, which actually took them up through into Ayrshire, through a place called Glencairn, and then Carsfern. And at a place called Dalmellington, they met John Welsh, who was the minister of Iron Grey, who had been ousted from his pulpit. He was a godly man, John Welsh. I would like to stop and talk more about him, but we haven't got time. But old Turner, that persecutor of the Covenanters, actually testified that the minister, John Welsh, quote, prayed for my conversion and that repentance and remission of sins might be granted to me. So the Covenanters were godly people. And despite the fact that there was this popular uprising, it was a spontaneous march on the city of Edinburgh to demand that the persecution cease, yet the people never forgot their real purpose, which was to serve Christ. There were 700 men at one point. That was when they reached the town of Ayr. And here a most valuable recruit joined them in the person of a Colonel James Wallace. This was a military man, a man who had experience, considerable experience of action on the battlefield. And when he joined the Covenanters, it gave them tremendous hope that they would be victorious in their quest. Wallace organized his forces and they set off once again. They actually, before they came to Edinburgh, they prayed to the Lord for direction as to what to do next. And they decided that they would march on the city of Edinburgh. They weren't going to stay where they were. They weren't going to get any more help from the south or the west. So they just decided to march east to that great capital city. News reached the city of Edinburgh very quickly that the Covenanters were on their way. And so a force of troops was assembled under a persecuting general called Dalziel. Spelt Dalziel, D-A-L-Z-I-E-L, Dalziel, and it was with the purpose of crushing the rebellion. They were going to snuff this out instantly. Wallace, Colonel Wallace, the Covenanter, was doing everything that he could to avoid a direct confrontation with Dalziel and his men. From the town of Cumnock, they moved to a place called Muirkirk. They began to encounter the rigours of the winter there. It was very hard going over rough and mountainous, bleak terrain. It's still like that even today. They reached the town of Lanark. And Wallace, writing of this, he said, "We met together, and after most serious incalling of the name of God, without one contrary voice, all resolved on this, that the coming forth to own that people in Galloway, they were clear, was of the Lord." So there was no more of that. And when he talks about no more of that, he's referring to some of the more faint-hearted among them who thought they ought to abandon their scheme and not go on with it. There was a proposal discussed to solemnly renew the covenants on the Lord's Day at Lanark. And this they did with, quote, "as much joy and cheerfulness as may be supposed in such a condition." I mentioned there were 700 men. By the time they got to that place at Lanark, the force had reached a total strength of 1,100 men. You see, as they were marching along, people just began to join in. They said, "We want to be part of this." And so those men, whose arms were a strange mixture, muskets, pikes, scythes, if you know what a scythe is, it's for cutting down grass, pitchforks, swords, and some simply had staves, great and long, big long sticks. That's all they had. And there was going to be a confrontation. It was inevitable. They reached Pentland, where there was a confrontation. There was going to be a confrontation with Dalziel's forces. From Lanark, the Covenanters had marched wearily towards Edinburgh, stopping at a town called Bathgate to rest and to pray. But on the 21st of November, a proclamation was issued in Edinburgh against anyone who assisted the rebels and in many places mobilisation of the government forces had taken place. In the city there was no person allowed to either pass in or out of the city without permission. And it was beginning to look very bad for the Covenanters. On the 27th of November, the 1,100 strong company reached Collington, just outside the city. Here they hoped that others would join them, but instead they were met by men who tried to dissuade them from their objective. People who said, there's no point in going on with this. They didn't manage to dissuade them from continuing the march, but they did rather discourage the marchers. At this point, negotiations were entered into with DL through an intermediary, a man called Blackwood. Now, Colonel Wallace didn't trust Blackwood, but he used his services. Well, really the result of this was a demand from the council made to the Covenanters that they would have to lay down their arms, the only guarantee being given to them that they would be allowed to petition for mercy. How magnanimous of the authorities. They would be allowed to petition for mercy. That was an act of surrender. It was totally unacceptable to the Covenanters. In the early hours of the 28th of November that year, they moved to a safer position. The records tell us it was a sore night of frost and snow, and that the morning of the 28th was a fair, frosty day. From Collington, on the edge of the city, the Covenanting forces moved along the road to a place called Flutterston. And at the point known as Rulian Green, where there is a large monument and a marker today speaking of that Covenanting struggle, there the company halted, and it was there that they were to face the might of DL's forces. While the Covenanters were at Collington, DL had pushed behind them through the glen, and as a result he was able to see where there would be their line of retreat, and he cut that off. And very soon they appeared in full view of the Covenanters, and they tried to move to higher ground. Reaching a place called Turnhouse Hill, the Covenanters prepared to engage the enemy. The Covenanters were great psalm singers, of course. And they encouraged themselves with the words of the psalms, and particularly Psalm 74 appeared to be much on their lips and in their hearts at that very time. Someone wrote, can you imagine the scene? There were, at this point, 900 men. So there had been some defections already. Weary, but singing these words in the metrical version of the psalm. O God, why hast thou cast us off? Is it forevermore? Against thy pasture sheep, why doth thine anger smoke so sore? The first thrust was made. Colonel Wallace's men repulsed that thrust successfully. The ranks of the government forces were broken. They retreated to kind of lick their wounds. But DL, realizing that daylight was fading, gathered his forces together again and hurled them in full force against the Covenanters. They were met by firm resistance from that motley army, but the sheer weight of numbers threw the Covenanting force into great confusion. And many of them ran from the scene, breaking ranks, fleeing the best way that they could. And so, really, the Battle of Rulian Green fizzled out. However, 15 days of rebellion, that's all it was, had now ended on the slopes of the Pentland Hills, and over 50 Covenanting men were left lying on the blood-stained snow, dead. Others were taken prisoner. They were put into places of incarceration, and executioners had their way with many of them, as well as torturers. The battle was lost, but not the cause. As the inscription on the monument at the site of the Battle of Rulian Green records, quote, a cloud of witnesses lies here, who for Christ's interest did appear, for to restore true liberty, overturned them by tyranny, and by proud prelates who did rage against the Lord's own heritage, they sacrificed were for the laws of Christ their King, his noble cause. These heroes fought with great renown, by falling gained the martyr's crown. The Battle of Rulian Green was just one of a number of skirmishes that took place. Even beyond that, the Covenanting struggle lasted for about 26 years. That period was known as the Killing Times. Many Covenanters were butchered. Many of them were banished. There is a wonderful story of a group of about 300 men, women and children who were banished to the West Indies. But because of hurricanes in that part of the world, their ship was blown off course. And instead of going to the West Indies, they landed in Freehold, New Jersey, along with several gospel ministers. And as a result, there were Scottish Presbyterian churches established in New Jersey. And a great work was done, even in subsequent days, through those people who did not intend to come to this country, but the Lord blew with His wind, and the providence of God meant that they were here and witnessing for the Lord. There are many other things besides this that I want to speak about, but one of the prisoners that was taken at the Battle of Rulian Green was a young man by the name of Hugh McKeel. Hugh McKeel's story is a sad one. He was a very sickly person. He, like many in his day, suffered from what was known as consumption, which is, in our language, tuberculosis. But Hugh McKeel, sickly though he was, suffered with tremendous courage and fortitude, torture for his adherence to the covenants and to the crown rights of his Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to end today's study as I began, and that is to think about those ministers who were willing to suffer tremendous privations, and their families. For what? For a very basic principle. And it is that Christ alone rules in His church. The great cry was for Christ's crown and Christ's covenant. And those men left their pulpits rather than stay as time servers, as paid vassals of the king. They wouldn't do it. They were not prepared to sell out their faith or their conscience for a stipend. And what a challenge there is to many in our day who would, in my judgment, sell their grandmother if it meant that they could remain in a paid position. And it's a sad day in which we live when so many are seemingly unwilling to stand up for Christ. They're unwilling to suffer even the most basic of persecutions, which would be the scorn and ridicule of others, or some brickbats that might be thrown once in a while in your direction. Think of being told that you're going to have to leave your home. You're going to have no pay whatsoever from now on. You're not even going to have any method of raising finance. And quite likely you'll go to prison, or worse, suffer with your life if you defy the king, leave your pulpit, and preach in unauthorized services. That was the issue at that time. And thank God there were those 400 covenanting ministers who were not prepared to sell out their Lord or their conscience for a mess of pottage. Like Micaiah, they said, "As the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak." And though Micaiah suffered greatly for his stand, God vindicated him. I thank God for those that went before us who were willing to stand up for Christ, willing to suffer for their faith. And we will be learning more about some of the actual individuals and what they suffered and what they said in coming weeks in the will of the Lord. We trust God will bless what we've had to say to our hearts. Amen.